If you can find Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, again, please, that would be helpful. Right at the end of the chapter, we're looking from at verse 40 onwards, which is the story of two people who came to Jesus when life has really pressed in on them. And they decide to take their needs to Jesus. And they find that in the crush, blessing flows out from him. They are two very different people. And in verse 41, we meet one of the people, Jairus. He's the only one of the two who is actually named in the story. Jairus, we're told, was a synagogue ruler. And that is a fact which is stressed repeatedly throughout the story. Now, that may not mean much to you, but it meant an awful lot to Jairus and all the people around him, because it meant that he was the most important person in town. You see, the synagogue was more or less the glue that held everything together, as it was the local center of religion, the center of education, the center of civic leadership, the center of social activity. And consequently, what we have here is a man who wields a lot of power. He is Mr. Mover and Shaker. He is the highest ranking professor, bishop, and mayor, all rolled into one. So if you were to see Jairus walking down the street, you would look on in respect and maybe envy. And you'd think to yourself, he's someone who's got it all. Jairus was the kind of man who gives favours, not the kind who asks for them. But not this day. The man who had it all would willingly have given it all in a heartbeat for the one he cherished above all else. His little 12-year-old daughter, who lay at home fighting a losing battle for her life. This is the language which is being used here to describe her condition. She is as good as dead. And that is how she'll end up unless Jesus comes to help. Despite being the most respected person in the whole district, the suffering of this life had brought Jairus to his knees, pleading with Jesus because his little daughter's dying. Now he is taking a big risk in doing that, because it records in another gospel how Jesus was getting thrown out of other synagogues because he was claiming divinity in forgiving sins. So this synagogue ruler himself was risking a lot. He could be ostracized by his community, even kicked out of his own synagogue. He's risking losing his status in the community. But then, what is that compared to the life of your 12-year-old daughter? But Jairus is very different to the woman with gynae problems, described in verse 43. As we'll see, she doesn't get named in this story, but Jesus calls her daughter which in a sense is even better than having a name. But the important thing to notice here is that she's not merely unnamed, but she's also unclean. Ceremonially unclean under the Jewish Old Testament law for the last 12 years. Which means that she wouldn't even have been welcome in Jairus' synagogue. She was a social outcast, unable to mix with society, unable to marry, unable to have children. And she had come to the end of herself. She was destitute, having spent all her money on doctors who hadn't done a scrap of good for her. She had been to doctor after doctor after doctor. Have you done the same? Shunted from one specialist to another, and they don't seem to know what's wrong, but they just shove a prescription in your hands, and yet you seem to get worse rather than better. Well, there is no NHS for this woman, so she loses all her money. She was truly a victim of medical ignorance, religious intolerance, and sexist prejudice. It is a very different background to that of Jairus. And yet suffering is a great leveller, isn't it? There are very few places in Cardiff where everyone is on the same footing. The Millennium Stadium yesterday, maybe. Although I imagine the wealthy are all in the hospitality suites. But the Heath Hospital, definitely. In the Heath, you could be sitting next to someone who is a millionaire, couldn't you? Or you could be sitting next to someone who has been unemployed for goodness knows how long. Suffering is a great leveller because it brings you to the point where you realise that nothing of your own can make any difference. Money or anything else, any other resources that you have, don't change the situation. And that's the point that these two people had come to. And I wonder if you've come to that same place. Maybe right now you're in that same position. Whether you've been a rich, powerful, respectable person like Jairus, whether you've been an unnoticed, unnamed woman like the one in the account here. Suffering has the tendency to bring us to Jesus because it forces us to recognize our own deep inability to meet the problem. And yet, what is so surprising here is that as these two people come in their desperation, we find that Jesus doesn't deal with them the way they want him to. Both people come to Jesus, and they each have very set ideas about how Jesus should deal with their problems. Are you like that when problems strike? And maybe you come to the Lord and you pray, "Dear Lord, I have lost my job. Please get me that job. Because I think that is the way to get out of this hole." Or, "Dear Lord Jesus, my health has gone to pot in this area, and therefore I need this specialist or this treatment to come through for me." This is the way it's got to happen. And we can so often have very set ideas about how Jesus is meant to help us. Do you see the way here that Jairus thinks that he's going to get things fixed? Verse 41. Jairus wanted Jesus to come to his house. And the other gospel version of this story also mentions not only come to his house, but also requested Jesus to place his hands on her so that she would be healed. That's how it needs to happen. And certainly Jesus has healed people by doing the exact same thing like that in the past. So you can understand why Jairus thinks that this is what needs to be done. Laying hands on his sick daughter. That is the modus operandi. Right, Jesus? Wrong. Jairus comes knowing how Jesus should help him, and Jairus is wrong. But then secondly, the woman also comes to Jesus. She likewise knows exactly how Jesus is going to fix her. It's alluded to in verse 44. But it gives us actually a clearer insight into her thinking in the passage in Mark chapter 5, where it says she thought, if I can just touch his robe, I will be healed. Now, why would she get that idea? Why would just touching Jesus' cloak heal her? Well, it rather looks as if she is trusting in an Old Testament promise, which comes in Malachi chapter 4, the very last book in the Old Testament, where it talks about when the Messiah comes, he will be called the Son of Righteousness, who rises with healing in his wings. It's something we sing at Christmas time, isn't it? If you remember, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, that carol. It talks about that we sing the line, risen with healing in his wings. It's a quotation from Malachi chapter 4. Now, there could be a connection there between the cloak and the robe and this phrase, healing in his wings. Because if you were a Jew, with your cloak or your robe, you don't so much have coat tails, but they talked about the wings of your cloak. The very ends of your cloak would be called the wings of your cloak. And so for 400 years, people are sitting with Malachi chapter 4 and they're hearing that when the Messiah comes, he will have healing in his wings. Does that mean in his coattails? Well, we can't be 100% sure. But that might be what she had in mind. She thinks, does that mean if I just touch the clothing of the Messiah, I will get healed? That's probably what she's thinking. And in one sense, I think she could well be responding to this biblical promise. In another sense, it smacks a little bit of superstition, don't you think? Just to get the zap and then run. No actual engagement or conversation with Jesus is required. It's just like, you know, downloading from the internet. Free, unlimited downloads of healing. All very clinical and no personal interaction required. She believes this is the way to get healing. Just get zapped and then slink away before anyone realizes who she is. That is what she wants. But she's wrong. That is not how Jesus is going to deal with her. And so we've got this very interesting situation. Two people, both driven down by suffering. They come to Jesus thinking they know how he ought to react. And Jesus doesn't play by their rules. And this is the first inkling we get in this story that Jesus will be sometimes bafflingly frustrating in the way he deals with us. He doesn't always do what we expect him to do. "Come and heal my daughter, please," says Jairus. And yet Jesus allows her to die. That is devastating. And then the woman who thinks that she can creep up, touch, and then make a fast getaway. But no, he turns round and he wants a face-to-face with her. He wants to bring her back into the community, although she's trembling at the very thought of it. And what Jesus does with both of these people is actually initially to make things worse, driving them further down than they were prepared to go. And then he raises them up higher, far higher than they ever dared to imagine. And that is the gospel. We come to Jesus in our needs, and we think we've got it right by coming to Jesus and asking for his help. But actually, what Jesus does is to drive us down further in the direction of the cross before raising us up with Easter power. You can see the pattern, first of all, in this woman. What does Jesus do? Verse 45. He stops and he turns round and he says, "Who touched me?" And nobody owns up. And Jesus is persistent. And so eventually this poor woman comes forward trembling, it says, and fell at his feet. This was the last thing she wanted to do. You see, for the last 12 years, this woman was not permitted to mix with other people because she's unclean. And if she touches them or they brush up against her in the street, they become unclean. So she is in big trouble if she's caught being out in public like this. For 12 years, she's had to be a social recluse, not used to being around people. And she doesn't want to cause a fuss. Wonder if you relate to that. You don't want to be conspicuous. You don't want anyone to make a fuss over you. And that's what this woman is like. And yet here is Jesus forcing her to come out and be the center of attention. Is Jesus doing this just to be cruel to her? No, no, no. He's doing more than just healing her. He is restoring her to community, so that everyone in the district can know that this woman is now clean, and that she's not only freed, she is a daughter. No more stigma. She's to be respected, to be loved, and to be accepted. Jesus drives her down further than she would ever agree to go in order to raise her up higher than she dare imagine, and calls her a daughter. This is the only time in the New Testament that Jesus ever called anyone by that name. Wow. From a nobody to a somebody to a daughter. Look at verse 48. It is so fantastic. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." There is now peace with God and peace with her community. She's given a complete new identity. But that could never have happened if she had just crept up, touched and run. If she'd just got healed and then run away, how would anyone ever know that she had been healed? How would anyone know she had God's stamp of approval on her life? And that is the way with Jesus. We come to him with our needs, and we think we know how he's going to deal with us. Perhaps just bring to mind now a need that you are praying about. What is the thing that you keep praying to the Lord about so much that you feel that you're boring him? You're almost boring yourself because you're saying the same thing over and over and over. Oh Lord, please help with so and so. Please help with such and such. Please, please, please. Do you realize that the Lord might perhaps drive you down further than you're prepared to go on this one? But only so that he can raise you up higher than you might dare imagine. That is the pattern. It is the cross and then the resurrection. That's the woman's story. But it is also Jairus' story as well. Remember the scene? En route to Jairus' house, Jesus has stopped because of this interruption. And can you imagine being Jairus? Your daughter is dying. Put yourself in his shoes. He's put everything on the line in order to come to Jesus, risking his whole career, risking his status in the community by associating with Jesus. Pleads with him, and Jesus says, "All right, I'll come. Let's go." The sense of relief which swept over Jairus at that point must have been immense. The nightmare might just turn out to have a fairy tale ending after all. And then, would you believe it? Jesus stops halfway there and will not budge until he finds out who has touched him. Touched him. There's a whole crowd touching you, Jesus. My daughter is dying. And all you can be bothered about is who touched you. And then when he does find out who it was who touched him, Jesus decides to have a chat with her there and then. I mean, this is beyond irritating. It is irresponsible. I mean, imagine an ambulance team who has just picked up a heart attack victim and they're on their way to A&E with their blue lights going dee-da-dee-da. And they see someone who they picked up earlier that week for a routine examination. And they decide to pull over and inquire how they're doing. You don't do that sort of thing. Can you imagine the intense agony of that interruption for Jairus? The clock is ticking, and Jesus is having a chat. This is infuriating. What are Jesus' priorities here? I mean, isn't this the first thing you learn if you are in triage? If you're doing some kind of first aid, know your priorities. If someone is bleeding to death, you deal with them before you deal with the person with the splinter. But again, is this not true to your experience? Your prayers seem to be being answered. And then, boom. The unwanted, unforeseen interruption knocks you sideways and you're back to square one. And so you ask, just what is going on? Why is God doing this to me? And to cap it all, look at verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. Can you imagine four more horrible words for a parent to hear? "Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. It's over. The nightmare scenario has happened. And it's happened on Jesus' watch." Jesus can sometimes be bafflingly, confusingly maddening. He has allowed this girl to die. But then Jesus has form on this one. Mary and Martha, if you remember, sent for Jesus because their brother Lazarus is about to die. And what does Jesus do? He hangs around and delays. He procrastinates and waits until Lazarus dies. Can you credit it? Why? And the same thing happens here. The little girl dies. But how does Jesus react? Verse 50. Ignoring what they all say, Jesus told Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." You've got to be very sure of your guns before you say to a freshly bereaved father, "Don't worry, trust me," when he's just been told that his daughter is dead. "Trust me." And Jesus says that to us right now. You might be in the middle of a nightmare scenario. Maybe the thing that you've been praying about, the thing that you've been dreading, has happened. And Jesus comes to you and he says, don't be afraid. Trust me. Can we? When he's allowed this suffering to happen? Surely this is the moment not to trust him. Jesus drives us down further than we were ever prepared to go. But he raises us up far higher than we could ever imagine. Look at the end of the story. I love the detail in verse 54. Having arrived at the house and chucked out all the wailers, Jesus goes into the little girl and it says, he took her by the hand and he said, my child, get up. Wakey, wakey. Up you get. And she stands up and Jesus orders breakfast. It says the parents were completely astonished. The meaning of the Greek word is mega ecstatic. Wouldn't you be? But can I tell you what we've read here? This is a little snapshot of the future of what Jesus will do with all his people's suffering. Jesus sits on the end of this little girl's bed, takes her by the hand and raises her from death, the way that you and I would wake someone from sleeping. Because he is the God of the resurrection. Here he has saved two daughters within a few minutes of each other. But he's been bafflingly, confusingly maddening along the way. His to-do list works somewhat differently to ours, simply because he's the God of the resurrection. You see, we have a Heavenly Father who can see the future when we can hardly cope with the present. Ask yourself, why did Jesus say the little girl was only asleep when she was patently dead? Well, it was because from his perspective, and the perspective of all those who trust in him, that is all death is. Sleep. Death is a comma, not a full stop. And for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, the experience of death is like the experience of waking up from a deep sleep and seeing Jesus standing before you, gently holding your hand. And Jesus actually preferred to talk of death as sleep all the time. He said of his friend Lazarus, Lazarus is asleep. And then when the disciples thought that he meant Lazarus was in a coma, he said, no, I mean he's dead. But I say he's asleep. Now why should Jesus say asleep? The answer is, because if someone is asleep, they can be woken up. And to Jesus, death was sleep. Because there was going to be a waking up. And this is the Christian approach to death. I don't know if any of you have read that moving biography of Peter Marshall, the chaplain to the United States Senate, who went to Washington as a Scottish preacher and he became quite a famous minister of the gospel. Do you remember he had a heart attack? And when he was being taken to hospital that morning, and he wasn't going to live more than a few hours, his last words to Catherine Marshall, his wife, were, "I'll see you in the morning. I'll see you in the morning." Those were his final words, which she recorded in that very moving biography of her husband. And it was the message which she clung on to. Fallen asleep, wake up. And one day, beyond our deaths, Jesus will say to us, "Rise and shine, it's time to get up." And in the meantime, we may face any number of problems, fears, and doubts. You know, each of the people in this passage were struggling with a situation that was beyond human help. But what Luke is saying here is that when you come to the end of human resources, you're just at the beginning of Christ's resources. So as we think of the suffering that we go through, how can we trust Jesus? Because whatever you're praying for, it might not be answered the way you expect. And yet Jesus comes to you and he says, "Don't be afraid. Trust me." Can we trust him? He oversees our past, our present, and our future. Will you let him have his way? Even when you think he has let you down, as Jairus did, will you let him have a one-to-one with you, as he wanted with the woman in this story? You see, it doesn't matter what situation you find yourself in, or however beyond human help it appears to be. If you can echo in faith the words of that famous hymn, "When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh abide with me." Then the God of the resurrection can change not only your circumstances, but more importantly, he can change you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we long for this future of resurrection, when Jesus will say to each one of us, "Time to get up." In the meantime, we face so many disappointments and frustrations. But may we trust Jesus in the midst of them all. May we know his presence with us in the midst of suffering. May we know that he loves us, has suffered for us, that he calls us daughter or son, and that he grants us his freedom and peace. And may you focus our hearts on this glorious hope beyond suffering. So please keep us steadfast on the way to that future hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song now, which may well be new to many of you. It's just a very short one, but it picks up on the story which we've just been looking at. It's number 569, but the words are on the screen. "Reach out and touch the Lord, as he goes by, you'll find he's not too busy to hear your heart's cry. You can make that your prayer. Respond to the Lord in the words of this song. I'll ask the musicians just to play it through once, then we'll sing it together.